But in person, he doesn't like confrontation. He's not real impressive in his appearance. So one-on-one and confronting the people, he's not real good at that. He doesn't like to do that. He says, but I write with great boldness and, you know, I plead with you. But I beg you, when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as we walked according to the flesh. So now Paul is saying, I intend when I get there to be very, very direct. I really intend to get in the face of the people causing the problem. I want to be gentle with the people that are the flock. I want to be gentle with you guys. But I'm telling you, when I get there, you're going to see something you've never seen before. You're going to see a boldness face to face when I confront these things. Okay? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. In other words, we may have fleshly bodies, but what we do for the Lord, and I love this, what he's saying is what we do for the Lord has very little to do with our flesh. What we do for the Lord has everything to do with his empowering, his spirit, you know, but what we do has very little to do with the flesh. We think that we are so important. We think that we are so valuable. We think that the kingdom will not really, you know, advance the way that it should, or the church would not be the way that it should, or things won't happen without us. But he's saying, you know, it has nothing to do with us at all. In fact, why don't you just keep your fingers there and go over to Ephesians chapter 6, all right? Ephesians chapter 6. It's just a couple of books over. Giants eat popcorn. You understand? Giants eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. Oh, you got all that? Giants? Hey, forget it. All right. Ephesians chapter 4. Pick it up at about, look at verse 6. No, we're not. Is that? I said chapter 6, didn't I? Well, then why are you in chapter 4? You guys just don't listen. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Our enemies are not people. Our enemies are not people coming against us. Our enemies are the spiritual powers around us. And then it goes on, and it will list them in a moment here. But that's our enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. You know, our battles are, the battle's not against the guy you work with. The battle's not against your husband, your wife, you know, your friends, your pastor, you know, the people in the world are giving you a hard time. That's not your battle. We wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, you know, in the heavenlies. Our battle is, it's a spiritual battle. That's why he's saying that, you know, it's not according to the flesh. You know, we don't war against the flesh. It's not a war against the flesh. It's a war against spiritual things. And we are in a major battle right now in these days. You understand that, don't you? And you're not going to make it unless you put on the full armor of God. You're not going to make it unless, and if you're trying to win battles, you know, physically, it's not going to work. You know, I've used the illustration before. If Chris back sitting back there got upset with something I said, you know, and he picks up the chair in front of him and he comes down here and he comes at me with that chair, you know, I'm not fighting against that chair. My warfare is not against that chair. My warfare is against the one who is wielding the chair at me. So I'm going to do everything I can to go after the person who is, you know, bringing the attack at me, but the attack is not the weapons that he's using. So our battle is not against the weapons that the enemy uses to rip us off. The things that he uses to destroy our joy. And anybody else know what I'm talking about? Do you have stuff every day that hits you that is working on your joy and working on your peace and, you know, working on your gentleness and all of the things that God desires to do in your life? You know, there's this constant battle. But you know what? You're not going to win if you're not, you know, moving in the Spirit. Look at verse 4 here. For the weapons, look at this, of our warfare are not carnal but mighty. In God for pulling down strongholds. In fact, now why don't you turn back over to Ephesians, and let's read further. Back over in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's pick it up at, and don't go to chapter 4, okay? And we'll pick it up verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, and you can see that word stand, withstand and stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Do you understand that the attacks of the enemy are always directed at our mind, or most generally, most of the time? And the fiery darts of the wicked one, those are the word is the pneumas. It's the thoughts. It's he hits you with thoughts. Anybody else have thoughts? You know? And it says if we put on the shield of faith and we cover ourselves with the helmet of salvation, when those thoughts come, we can deal with them. When those thoughts come, and the thought is not the sin, but it's entertaining the thought, dwelling on the thought, acting on the thought, and it becomes sin. But the enemy does have access to throw things into our minds. You know, all of a sudden we'll see a billboard, or we'll hear a song, or we'll see a picture, or we'll, you know, looking at television, and we're channel surfing, and all of a sudden, boom, something comes up, or you're on the computer and something pops up, and all of a sudden your mind begins to wander and you begin to think on these things, and we need to understand that's a warfare, that if we, you know, we can quench those things if we have the shield of faith. And the shield of faith, there were different words, there were different types of shields in their culture and the soldiers. Because what he's doing, and I can just see Paul, can't you? You know, he's writing this, he's under arrest, and he's probably looking at, you know, the soldiers standing there, and he's seeing these soldiers coming in, and he's describing every piece of the armor, man. You know, and saying, now this is what you need to do. And that shield, there were different types of shield. There were big shields, you know, that would cover the whole body. But this shield, the word for this shield is that little shield. When you would get into close battle, you know, when you're far away, it was the big shield. And so when the things would come, it would ward them off. But when you got into close battle, you had a little shield, you know, that you were able to move around, and you were able to fight and be able to ward off the attacks. Well, this word here it's that little shield. When the pneuma comes, when the attacks come, when the fiery darts come, when the thoughts come, you're able to, you know, ward them off with the shield of faith. In other words, I know better than that. I know that's not truth. I know that's not real. I know that's not what God's word says, because I know I have faith. And I know what I believe, so I don't need to hear. How many times the enemy throw thoughts in your mind about, you know, you're not really a believer? Has he done that with anybody else? You know, you're making it up, man. You're just all filled with all kinds of pride, and you're playing games, and you know, starts running this stuff. Pretty soon you start believing that. But wait a minute. The shield of faith says, I know. I know. Because the Bible says, if I believe in my heart and confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, that I'm saved. So I know what faith is. And so I have that faith, so I can wield off those thoughts as they come to me. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These are only two offensive weapons. Everything else are defensive weapons. Everything we've read is up to this point has been a defensive weapon. You put on these things, and it's defense. Now, offense is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and praying in the Spirit. The two offensive weapons in spiritual warfare. You know, when I have people come to me for counsel and asking me, you know, they're talking and stuff's going on, you know, I always bring these things. Are you reading the Word of God? And are you praying in the Spirit? Because if there's going to be spiritual warfare, baby, I want to tell you, I want to be praying in the way that God wants me to be praying. I want to be praying in the understanding and without the understanding. I want to be doing spiritual battle so that God is interceding for me at times. during these things. So those are the two offensive weapons, man. The Word of God. That's why it's so important that we're in the Word. That's why it's so important that we're constantly studying the Word. That's why we're going through the Word, you know, word by word, over and over and over again, so that we can understand that our weapons are truth. Our weapons are righteousness. Our weapons are the gospel of peace. Weapon is faith, salvation, Word of God, prayer. So I need to ask you, how do you handle spiritual conflicts? You handle spiritual conflicts by using spiritual weapons. Our warfare is not effective because we're strong. Our warfare is effective because God is strong. It's that simple. You're going to be victorious if you rely upon His strength. If you're relying upon your strength, you're not going to be effective. Now, using the proper weapons, God is able to tear down the strongholds in your life that the enemy may have built up. Look at verse 5. We're back in 2 Corinthians. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's the battle in the mind. And this battle is played out in the mind. So much of it is won or lost in the mind, you know, inside of our hearts. See, we're set free from sin's bondage, but we still have this human nature. And our carnal desires, our stubborn desires, the things that we want, you know, and our arrogant pride, you know, make their presence known as we seek to grow spiritually. Those things begin to happen. But we are in the process of being set apart for God's purpose. We're in the process of what the Bible calls sanctification. And we have the power, ladies and gentlemen, to overcome every temptation if we yield to Him, submit to Him, and allow His Spirit to empower us to walk in victory. There is no temptation that is not common to man that God has not already brought the victory to us. So, you know, you can't say, well, I just can't help it. I've had this problem all my life, and I succumb to these things, and I just can't help it, and I'm weak in this area, and it's my heritage, it's my ethnic, you know, heritage, it's my background, it's how I was treated as a child, it's the woman He gave me, you know, it's my kids, it's whatever, man. And we have all of these excuses. I had somebody tell me one day, you know, I'm only human, you know. And I said, no, you're only superhuman, you know. Because anybody that's in Christ Jesus is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and what happens? All things have become new. They're in the process of becoming new. So I don't have to be like I used to be. I don't have to succumb and yield to every temptation. I do not have to do that. In fact, just go back over here into the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And look at verse 27. It says, now you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust on her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, don't take this literally. This does not mean you're supposed to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand. But it does mean those things that cause you to stumble and make wrong choices, those are the things that you don't get involved in anymore. Making sense to you? You don't do there, man. If you have a problem drinking, don't go to the bar. Okay? If you have a problem with pornography, kill your computer. Okay? Just kill it, man. All right? Kick it. Smash it. Do whatever you need to do. But get away from whatever it is that's stumbles you, that causes you, but I need the thing. You don't need the thing. You know, there are all kinds of ways not to get, you know, caught up in that stuff anymore. There are blocks. There are blocks now, you know, if you have problems with that. and you really want to get over it, you can call us, and there are blocks that show, it'll direct to another person that you are on a site you shouldn't be on, and all of a sudden the phone's going to ring, and we're going to tell you that Pastor Chris is knocking on your front door right now, and he's going to kill your computer, all right? You wouldn't do it, he's going to do it. But I'm saying, man, if you're having problems with maybe you've got too emotionally involved with somebody maybe you're working with. Am I getting too close to home? This group doesn't have any of those kind of problems, do they, honey? Yeah. Well, maybe you could talk to somebody if you ever run into somebody. Maybe you're getting too emotionally involved with somebody that you're working with. You need to get away from that. If you can't on your own, just say, I'm going to stop this now in Jesus' name and go another direction. If you have to quit and run away, run away. You know, there's a verse that says that we are to flee youthful lusts. That means, you know why I hesitated there? Many years ago, I was teaching that verse, and I said, and all of us must flee lustful youths. Okay. Which probably ought to do that too. You know, if you find any lustful youths, you ought to probably flee. But, you know, it's just, it's, what that means is, if you can't stand there and fight it, get out of town, man. Okay? Get out of town. Just walk away from it, man. That's what it means to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand. So you don't literally do that, but what you do is whatever is causing you to stumble, man, you get away. You don't develop that relationship anymore. You don't go there anymore. You don't turn that thing on anymore. You don't do those things. You don't walk into that place anymore. You don't call those people anymore. You don't go. Are you following me? You just cut it out. Because it's better to cut those things out of your life than for your whole body, the Bible says, to be sent into hell. So what Satan does is he uses our mind as the target of his attacks because he knows that sin always starts here in the mind, man. We have the Holy Spirit who will help us control our mind. Now, is that good news to anybody? Do you yield to the Holy Spirit when you have these mind things going on? You know, do you just cry and say, Jesus, by your Spirit, help me? And when you do and you realize and yield to your own weakness, then he will come and strengthen. The problem is, most of us, when we talk about that and we verbalize these things and we teach these things, but in practicality, many of us are not yielding when we need to yield. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. You know, it's not a spiritual fight. We need to yield to the Holy Spirit. He can empower us and he can bring victory in these areas. So I'm here to tell you tonight, the thing you're battling, the thing that, you know, comes to your mind when I say you can get rid of that thing you've been battling for such a long time, I'm going to tell you tonight, in Jesus' name, according to his word, you can see victory. You don't have to live there and be rendered ineffective in the kingdom of God, man. Pick it up, verse 6. And being ready to punish all disobedience with your obedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do not look at things according to the outward appearance. If someone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. What Paul is saying is the reason that God gives us authority is to build people up, not destroy them. Though it looks like Paul is going to do that with some individuals, his goal is to build up the body, not tear it down. And sometimes people can abuse authority. Do you understand that our authority has been given to build people up, not to tear them down, man? Please understand that. Verse 9, lest I seem to terrify you by letters, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. That's what I was talking about at the first. The Corinthians, at least some of them, cared a whole lot more about the eloquence of Apollos and did not really find Paul's teaching attractive. They did not see him as much of an orator, so they were kind of, you know, walking away from that. But Paul made different impressions to different people, and I think we all do we not? You know, and people can hear things in a different way. In fact, Paul in Lystra says in the book of Acts that he spoke like a god. I mean, he was so eloquent that people, he speaks as a god. And then over in Acts chapter 20, he put a guy to sleep that fell out of the window and killed himself. You know, so some was good, some was bad, man. And I'm okay with that. Let such a person consider this, that when we are in word by letters, when we are present, such we will also be in deed when we are present. So Paul's saying, I'm the same in present as I am in my letters. I'm the same guy. I just haven't said it the right way. I haven't been in your face, but I'm the same. Some people can say things better in writing, but in person they never have the guts to tell you the truth. May we have the internal fortitude to be honest with one another. You know, to say it like it is. And not to be afraid of what people are going to think. Not to be intimidated. You know, we need to speak the truth, but to speak it in love. If you're motivated to share with somebody, and you feel you're supposed to share with them because you discern something is not right, or something's wrong, or they're kind of slipping away, or they're no longer excited, or you don't see them reading the word or whatever, and you feel like you're really supposed to talk to them, it goes back to your motivation, man. Are you motivated because you love that individual and you don't want to see them ripped off? Are you motivated because you know that what they're doing is hurting the body, maybe? Are you motivated because of your love for Jesus? And because you love him so much, you know that what this person's doing is hurting the Lord, and so you want to share with them? Or is your motivation because they've offended you, or because they don't measure up to your standards, or you don't think they know as much as you know, or what's your motivation? And if your motivation is for the good of that person, for the body of Christ, for the Lord, then man, you're free to go to them and you're free to share the truth in love. But never go because they've ticked you off. Never go because they don't meet your standards, man. That is really not the proper motivation at all. Verse 12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. If you want to compare yourself or measure yourself, all he's saying is here, don't use your own standards, use God's. We tend to either be too tough or too easy on ourselves. God's word is the perfect standard. Never too tough, never too easy. So if you want to measure yourself, measure yourself. What does the word of God say? All right? Make it that simple. Verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Saying we're not boasting too much. He's saying we're not boasting too much to say that in our missionary journeys, we ended up talking to you. In fact, we were the first to share with you. Paul is again trying to reestablish his credibility amongst the Corinthians because he knows that some of the things that they're listening to, some of the things that they're now, you know, embracing are contrary to the gospel that the Lord had given him, the teaching that they had received before. So now he's going to begin to build his credibility a little bit. He's saying, now, I'm not boasting. This is not boasting. But we came to you. We were the first that came to you. And we want you to know that, man. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It's very hard to listen to anybody that tells you about all the stuff that they've done in the Lord. You ever been around people like that? All they're talking about is how the Lord has used them. It's very tough to listen to that. And what he's saying is, if you're going to boast, don't boast in the way that God's used you. Boast in the Lord. Boast in who He is, not in how God has used you. It's just, if you're going to boast, boast in what God has done for you, man. Talk about Him. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. In God's ministry, man, you don't write a resume telling of all that you've done for the Lord. If you want to be approved, here's what you do. You just stand back and let God do the commending. He'll stand with you. He'll bless your ministry. And that's enough approval. You know, sometimes it's really tough. Sometimes it's really tough. You know, you somehow you want to, well, I've done this, I've done that, I've accomplished this, and, you know, God used me in this way. And you're trying to get people to, you know, pat you on the back and say, oh, hey, that's really cool. Or maybe you're trying to bring credibility to your ministry. So then we write about all the stuff we've done, or we write the book, and, you know, this is all that God has shown me. And somehow, you know, we're taking credit for some of this stuff. If you want to be approved by God, what you do, you just step aside and you just continue to minister and let God bring the approval. He'll bring the approval by blessing your ministry. He'll bring the approval by bringing fruit. And that's all that matters, isn't it? Yeah, we don't need to commend ourselves. I mean, I get letters all the time. They come across my desk every week, man. I don't even have a desk. They took my desk away. Okay. They come across my chair. Did you know that? They took my office and my desk away. Do you realize that? Here, I do not have an office. I do not have a desk. If I happen to be here and somebody shows up and says, can we talk to you? And I said, yeah, you have an office. I'll come in. We could sit in your car. But anyway, they didn't take it away from me. I just, I went on vacation, came back, the locks were changed. But they told me somebody was trying to break in, so I believed them. I don't know. But I get these letters all the time, man, that, you know, we'd like to come and share at your ministry. We'd like to come and do that. And then they have all this whole list of why. All the things they've done. All the credibilities. All the ways they've been used. And, you know, just let God bring the credibility, man. Let God do it. I want to hear what God's done in your life. Not what, you know, how God has used you. I would rather hear what God has done for you. Does that make sense? I don't know if that bothers anybody but me. Maybe it's just a personal thing, but that's how I feel, especially when they stole my office and everything. Chapter 11, verse 1. Oh, what you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The picture is that of a father giving away his bride. Paul had already called himself their father over in chapter 4. He has arranged the marriage with the groom, all right? He's brought them to the groom, arranged the marriage. A picture of what happens when we lead somebody to Christ. What we're doing is, that's basically it. It's like, you know, somebody I'm sharing with, I introduce them to Jesus, and that's the bride. So I've become the father, and I've given them. It was, we told you to be praying about Josh Hassenpiller, pastor at Existence Church in San Diego, and whose brother had married the love of his life. He'd met her and just fell in love. He was 27 years old. And they're married 6 months. And he woke up in the morning to get her up to go to work. And she was dead. And this just happened just a few days ago, and they just had the funeral last week, and I was told the story of Josh's brother. Had Josh's dad is a pastor, and his brother had been raised in the church, and he hadn't walked with the Lord for a long time, and the gal he married had, and you know, he went to the father just a couple of 3 days ago, and he said, "I'm so sorry." He said, "You gave me your daughter and expected me to take care of her. And now she's dead." And the dad looked at him and said, "Son, I've never seen her happier than the last 6 months. You did a good job." And when I was thinking about that, I was thinking about this as I was going to talk about this tonight. I was thinking about, you know, when we lead people to Christ, it's not a matter of just, you know, "I found a sinner and they prayed to receive Jesus." And when I see Paul writing back to the church at Corinth as such a loving father for the church at Corinth. And then I thought about just the years that I've been here and all the things. And I thought, you know, that's really the way it is, man. When people are saved and they come to Jesus and you're presenting them to the one they're going to marry. And here's the bride and here's your groom. And I'm going to entrust the groom with this bride and they'll never be the same. I just love that, man. So it's more than just, you know, we've put another notch on our Bibles because somebody prayed the sinner's prayer. But we have rescued somebody from the pit of hell and placed them on the solid rock, Christ Jesus. I love that, man. I just love that analogy. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Satan used half-truths to beguile Eve when he tempted her to eat of the forbidden fruit. And Satan will always use half-truths, you know, to try to mess with your head and to beguile you. For he, verse 4, who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if we receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. There is another Jesus. Every person who talks about Jesus isn't necessarily talking about the same Jesus. There's another gospel being preached in this world. In fact, turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Next book over. Pick it up at verse 6, Galatians 1, 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You got to be careful, guys, what you're hearing. What are these other Jesuses? The Mormon Jesus he's one of many gods. Jesus was the half-brother of Lucifer. The Jehovah Witness Jesus used to be Michael the Archangel, a created being. Eastern religion Jesus, he was one of many enlightened men, you know, who show us how to reach peace somehow within ourselves. Others include Krishna and Buddha and the Maharishis and so forth. So there are many. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He was talking one day to some men, and he said to them, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. It's not okay to believe in another Jesus. He's saying, unless you believe that I am He, I am the ever-existent one. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am He, I am God. Unless you believe that, who is Jesus to you, man? The Jews believed. They understood. Moses one day was taking care of his father-in-law Jethro's sheep. He saw a bush burning. He went over to see what was going on because this bush was not consumed. A burning bush would have not been unusual because internal combustion or whatever would have caused that to happen, but this bush wasn't consumed. It continued to burn, so this was quite a phenomenon. He went over to see what was going on. And as he got close to this burning bush, he heard a voice that said, take off your shoes, pal, for where you're standing is holy ground. Then he begins to hear this voice that tells him, I want you to go back to my people in Egypt, and I want you to tell them I'm going to set them free. Tell them that I've sent you. And so Moses had been there, done that, man. He tried to set the people free, and he had to run for his life at one point because he'd killed somebody. And he says, okay, this is quite a phenomena. I have a voice talking to me here. You want me to go back and talk to your people? Who am I going to tell them sent me? And the voice answers and says, Exodus chapter 3, the story begins in about verse 14. And he says, tell them I am that I am has sent you. Then he goes on about a verse later and he says something like, and I shall be known by this name through all generations. But then when you go through the rest of the Old Testament, you don't hear him referred to that very often, if at all. So he says, go back and tell them that the ever-existent one has sent you. Well, then if you go over to the Gospel of John, starts about the 6th chapter, and I think about the 36th verse or so, 35th or 36th verse, Jesus begins to put some flesh on the skeleton. He begins to put some meat on the I am. And when he's telling that, when the first statement he makes, he's in the boat with his disciples going across the Sea of Galilee. He has just fed the multitudes with a couple of loaves of bread and some fish. They get in the boat and there's some discussion. He's been walking. He catches up by walking on the water and gets in the boat, and there's this discussion about bread. He looks at his disciples, and there was not a disciple in that boat that would have not have known what he was saying, because they had been taught from infancy about the I am and the story of Moses and the burning bush. And he looks at them and he says, I am the bread of life. He who believes in me will never hunger nor thirst again. First of seven statements he makes. And it's interesting when he says, I am. It's the same form of the Hebrew verb in Greek to exist. I am that I am. I'm the ever-existent one. Oh, my word, that would have perked up their ears. And then he begins to put some meaning to the I am. I am the bread of life. And he makes six more statements. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. And as he makes these seven statements, what he does is he now forms the picture for the Jewish nation, for the Jews. The I am that you heard about all of your life is now sitting in your presence. And then if you use the statement, I am he, before Abraham was I am, many thinks that's the seven statements of the eighth of the I am statements. There were seven where he put a subject to, but the I am he is the eighth of those statements. And he's saying, unless you believe that, you'll die in your sins. Unless we believe in the one and only Jesus, we'll die in our sins. There are not many other ways. There is no other way. Unless you believe that he's God come in the flesh, he can't be just a good teacher. He can't be just a prophet. He can't be just a lunatic that thought he was God. We must believe that he always existed and will always exist. And unless you believe that, you'll die in your sins. Verse 5, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. This could be a little sarcasm on Paul's part, calling these false prophets eminent. But I think he's probably more considering, you know, comparing himself to the other apostles that they were accepting. Because what he's saying is, Paul realizes he was not one of the original 12. He was added when he had his confrontation with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister you. Paul didn't actually rob the other church. He is saying that I took from them so I wouldn't have to take anything from you at all. It was just a figure of speech. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. And the truth of Christ is in me. No one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. These men wanted to seize the authority of the church. They wanted to be regarded as apostles. God's path to godly leadership is not by criticizing those at the top. It's simply by growing yourself, proving yourself faithful. When you feel God's touch on your life, and you begin, it should be true for all of us, and you begin to realize that God wants to use you, it's awful easy to sit on the sidelines and take pot shots at those that are playing in the field. Nobody knows what I mean, right? You know that, you know, you're redshirting this year, but you know that, man, if they would put me in a real game, I'd be better than the starting guys, you know? Real easy to do that, man. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. In other words, what Satan looks like on the outside isn't what he looks like on the inside. You know, Satan was one of God's most beautiful angels. You'll see that in Ezekiel 28. He was a beauty. He's not that ugly picture we think. He's not that red guy with the horns and the pitchfork. It's beautiful. I guess you need to know that so you don't take everything at face value. Have discernment. Take everything you hear, everything you taught, everything you read, take it back to the Word of God and see what the Word of God says. Please. All right? Verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their words. Just as Satan can do impressions of God, Satan's servants can do fairly good disguises of God's servants. We really need discernment. I say again, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. So Paul was real reluctant now to having to defend himself against the criticisms of those in Corinth who were against him. But he felt compelled to protect the flock that he was a father to, and he felt compelled to protect them by establishing his authority. Look at verse 17. What I speak, I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. So what I'm saying now, he said, don't think it's from the Lord. I just want to talk to you, man. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I'm going to boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts you, if one strikes you on the face, to your shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But whenever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Now, Paul is about to compare himself with the false apostles to show the Corinthians what a mistake they're making in listening to these ripoff artists. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Now, these references lead many to feel that these false apostles were from the group that were trying to make people get circumcised, the Judaizers. We're not sure. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 40 lashes meant judgment. 39 meant mercy, one less than 40. The Jews used 39, not the Romans. They had no limit. Okay? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. He says, I've had hard times with people who don't want to work to take care of their own needs or the needs of others. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak that I'm not weak? He's speaking from a pastor's heart here now, man. Okay? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? So besides all the other pains of an apostle, Paul's heart is breaking for the people he's ministered to. You see this as you read through Paul's letters to the various churches. Verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. Look at all the things Paul's been boasting about. I love this, man. All his suffering. What would you be thinking about if somebody said, now, okay, tell us, you know, what you've done with God. You know, tell us, you know, think of Paul. He wants to build his credibility. He could have said things like, I had huge revivals. We had incredible miracles. People were saved. I mean, the places were full. We couldn't get anybody else in. It was standing room only. They brought the sick and they were healed. I mean, it was the things we did were absolutely incredible. That's not what ministry is all about. That is not what ministry is all about. What's ministry all about? Not success, but suffering. Jeremiah versus Jonah. Jonah had big success in Nineveh. But you read about Jonah and he's looked at as a failure. Read about Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the way I read it, doesn't seem to have probably even a single convert. Yet he was an incredible, great success in the eyes of God. Wow, isn't that incredible? That we, 2 Timothy 2:3, real quick. So this is Paul's advice to a young pastor. You gotta see it. 2 Timothy 2:3. All right, this is Paul writing to his old buddy Timothy. I know he's a little buddy, but it was his buddy. Laid him the Lord. He's pastoring a church in Ephesus at this time. He says, chapter 2, verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Oh, man, that's what ministry is all about. Ministry is about suffering. So he talks about all the stuff he's gone through. He talks about the pain. I think that's absolutely incredible. But he talks about the pain in such a way as God has delivered him from all those things. You know, that's ministry, man. I try to talk so many people out of going into the ministry because they don't understand. Because I want to give them what ministry is really all about. In fact, in Bible college, I taught for many years, you know, pastoral ministry. And I would get the guys senior year, last semester, and they'd give them to me to prepare them for pastoring. And I'd just shoot them down, man. What do you think is going to happen? We would have a lot of round table discussions. We'd talk about a lot of stuff. What do you think ministry is all about, man? And in the Calvary Chapel movement, I was teaching in, you know, the Bible college, you know, still what everything looks at are the mega churches. You know, we look at all the big things, and we look at the Greg Laurie Crusades, and we look at the Mike McIntoshes, and, you know, we look at the Jeff Johnsons, and we look at the Raul Reeses, and, you know, we look at, you know, Chuck Smiths and all these big things. And so everybody wanted to go into ministry. Well, they're the next mega, right? They're the next one that God is really going to use. So that's a great possibility, man. But for every one of those, I'll show you 100 that are suffering, taking care of the sheep that God has given them the incredible privilege of living for Him. You know, that's what ministry is all about, man. Well, you're done. I'm through. 31. And God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. You can read that in about Acts chapter 9. We need to stop. Father, I just ask that you would take the words that we've read tonight, not the words that we talked about, the words that we read, but the words that we read. Because they're alive. And Lord, that you would take the words that we read tonight and God, speak to our hearts. Let us be men and women of integrity. Let us be men and women that can speak as Paul spoke and said, be able to say that when I ministered to you, when I was there, I did nothing to be ashamed of. I did nothing from a self-centered, selfish perspective. Let us be able to speak that our life is not about us, but it's about you. Let us have care for those around us the way that Paul did. We would see someone suffering, that we would suffer with them. We would care. Lord, let us realize that it's not what we do in the flesh that matters. It's as we yield to you to allow your Spirit to move in us and through us that things are going to be accomplished and happen. Bless you, sweet Jesus. Stand with me, church. Let's worship.